Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, thanking you for your delivering authority and power, that you are Lord, that you are risen from the dead, and you are Lord. We thank you for that confidence and that certainty that whether we live or die, we're the Lord's, and that our lives are in your hands. We pray that we might see something of your greatness and grandeur this morning as we open your word. We pray for those who grieve. We pray for the Jorvestad family and others like them who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Thank you for Kathy. It is to be alive and to be in your presence. And we pray that you would minister to each member of that family. We also bring to you our special needs, the need of our team in Mexico this weekend as they memorialize in a very practical way a young man who passed away not so long ago. And we ask that you might be with them and especially use this in the life of their family and in powerful ways to bring them your peace. We pray for ourselves as we meet in so many different ways, as a new worship venue begins this morning, as Trinity in the Past meets, as we meet here, as the Hispanic ministry meets. We pray for all of those ways that we might be your family and people together. And we come now and ask that we might hear you through your word, that we might see Jesus and be drawn to him. It is in his name we pray. Amen. I heard not long ago about a high school teacher who had thrown his back out during the summer. It was a very serious injury, but the doctors wanted to put off a surgery if they possibly could. That's what he wanted as well. And so they devised almost like a bulletproof vest, something that he could put on, wear under his shirt, that would keep him rigid and immobile, that wouldn't do any further damage, that could allow healing to take place. And they fitted him with this vest. And you could hardly tell if you didn't know him that he was wearing it underneath his normal clothing. Well, he was still going to go back to work in that condition, and he got the class list and recognized that the administration had given him a group of the toughest kids in the school. So he walked into the classroom that first day, and things were as chaotic as they expected. Kids were laughing and cutting up and shouting, and they virtually ignored him as he walked in. They didn't pay any attention, kept on making their comments, and it was a wild scene. Stood there and looked for a little bit, and then went over to a window and threw the window wide open, and then came back and sat on the corner of his desk and just watched. And you could tell students were wondering what was going on. They'd catch him out of the corner of their eye, but that didn't cut down the chaos at all. And there was a breeze blowing through the window, and it was strong enough to begin to flap his tie up into his face. Did that four or five times, and so he reached over, picked up a stapler, and stapled his tie to his vest three times. And all of a sudden, there was quiet. And he didn't have any more discipline problems with that particular class. My dad used to love to tell of a friend of his who actually was Mr. BC in British Columbia in terms of bodybuilding, the provincial bodybuilding champion. And he was given the toughest kid. It was Vancouver Technical School. And he walked into the class the first day. Back then, teachers wore coat and tie. And he deliberately wore the shortest sleeve shirt that he could and walked in, took his coat off, put it over the back of his chair, and then flexed a few times, and then said, "I hear you guys are tough." And he didn't have any more problems with that particular class. I wonder if you can think of somebody who impressed you, who caught your attention. It wasn't because of their appearance, it wasn't because of their charisma, but they exuded a sense of confidence, of authority. There was just something about them that said, "I need to pay attention to this person." Maybe it was because of what they knew. Maybe it was because of how they spoke. Maybe it was because of how they presented themselves. It's something that we long for. There's whole schools that seek to help you do that. I read this on the internet this week as a kind of advice page. There will be times this page said, you need to make sure you exude power and authority. If you're the boss and want to make certain the staff will do your bidding, you will need to come across with power and authority. You will need to be seen as powerful if you're wishing to make a name for yourself within your industry, but you will not wish to appear arrogant or bossy. And then there's 10 steps in terms of how you can carry out the part. I won't read them all, but number one is think the part. You really need to see yourself as brimming with power and authority. Number two, dress the part. Powerful people wear powerful clothes. Number three, speak the part. Use power language. Be certain. Number six, create powerful associations. Link yourself to other powerful and authoritative people by agreeing with what they say. I get the impression as I read the Gospel of Mark that Jesus missed that day in appearance management school, because there was none of the things about him that people normally associate with power and authority. And yet, as people confronted him, one of the things that happened was they came away saying, who is this? What is the authority with which he carries himself? Mark does an interesting thing as he begins his gospel. He has introduced us to Jesus by giving us some background information in the first 13 verses. And then we have a picture of Jesus in the essence of his message. And then we see him gathering some of his early followers. And then Mark gives us, I guess, what you could call a day in the life of Jesus. I'm thinking of Mark chapter 1, verse 21, and we're going to begin to read there. And there are three events, or four, that all occur on the same day. It's actually a Sabbath day. But to kind of give us an understanding of who Jesus is, what Mark does is take a day in his life, a Sabbath day, and begin to describe his pattern of behavior in his life. So Mark chapter 1, verse 21, and if you happen to be visiting with us, we're spending our time in this gospel, which is the Jesus story, the first account written of the life of Jesus, written by Mark from the lips of one of Jesus' closest followers, Peter. Verse 21, they, meaning Jesus, and now his four companions, James and John, Andrew and Simon, who we will come to know later in the book as Peter, they went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. People were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently, convulsed the man, and came out of him with a shriek. People were so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with Jesus and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew who he was. A day in the life of Jesus. Sabbath day. But you'll notice that it's the word authority that stands out. It's there in verse 22. It's repeated again in verse 27. New teaching and with authority, and then it's evidenced in the events that are cluster around nighttime, the beginning of a new day in Jewish thought. Let's walk with it. First of all, we see the authority of Jesus in his teaching. When he speaks, truth is heard. Truth that resonates deeply. He went to Capernaum, we're told, and that was not his hometown. His hometown was up in Nazareth, but Capernaum is on Lake Galilee, about 25 miles from Nazareth, and it's at the north end of the lake. It wasn't the largest place on the lake, but it was an important and significant one. It is a fishing port. It was on a major trade route that would make its way past Capernaum on up to, on one side, Damascus into Syria, and on the other way, make its way out to the coast and down the coast toward Egypt. So it had a significance. There was a customs area there because it lay on the border between two regions, a region ruled over by the Tetrarch Philip, one of the sons of Herod, and Galilee ruled over by another son of Herod called Antipas. There was a Roman garrison there. There was about 10,000 people who lived in that area, and you can walk some of the remains of that town even today to see a synagogue built on the site over where Jesus would have done this, the same location, but the one that's there was built later than this time, and people are fairly convinced they found Peter's actual home that will come into play in verse 29 in this passage. That was already where Peter and Andrew had moved to. They were from a little further up the lake in Bethesda. It was where James and John had their home. Jesus lives his life as an observant Jew. It's the Sabbath day, and observant Jews went into the synagogue to worship, to spend a time together. And one of the realities of the synagogue was that it was an open service. What that meant was that the leader of the synagogue would find someone who would, after the reading of the scripture, be free to speak on it and talk about it. We don't know whether they asked Jesus because he was new. We don't know whether they already knew something about him. We don't know whether he volunteered, but over and over, it's going to be the pattern. He goes to the synagogue and uses that occasion for the community that's come together to hear God's word and God's truth. And Jesus gets up and begins to speak. We're not told what he speaks about. Almost certainly it was related to what we've already been told back up in verse 15 is the constant theme of his message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. What we do know is what happened. We couldn't help but think of the difference. Ordinarily, it would just be a layman from the town who would speak. Occasionally, they would have the privilege of having a scribe, one of the learned teachers in the law, one of those kind of walking encyclopedias that were so common in that time, and I don't say that to disparage them, but they spoke with quotation marks and footnotes. Rabbi Gamaliel says, Rabbi Akiba says, Rabbi Hillel says, as the elders have said. They saw it as their privilege to teach Torah, but not just to teach Torah, the law of Moses, but teach the traditions, what the elders had taught, what the learned had taught, what the devout and revered had taught about how that applies to life. And they would speak with great learning. They were enormously admired. As a matter of fact, we're told that no one could go into the temple in certain areas except the scribes, the teachers of the law. So when they say in verse 22, he taught them as one who had authority, not like the teachers of the law, he's not being compared to the most boring of speakers, but to the most respected of speakers. But the point is, he speaks with authority. Not with the authority of footnotes and quotations, but the authority of something that's fresh and alive and life-giving. He didn't just speak about God. He spoke for God. And he spoke of God in powerful ways. He spoke for God himself. He spoke in a way that was self-authenticating. He didn't have any credentials. He didn't have anybody who would come and say that he's met the approved training. He was a peasant, a man who worked with his hands. He was, as far as the rabbis would say, an untrained and ignorant man. And yet there was an authority because his message resonated with reality and it resonated with his life and who he was. I love the statement of Ralph Waldo Emerson. Instantly we know whose words are loaded with life and whose are not. And when they heard Jesus, they heard words that were loaded with life. And the effect is, where did he get this? Amazement at his authority. Amazement at the sense that this represents God in some way that they can't dismiss. They can't just go away and leave the synagogue and say, we did our Sabbath thing. And maybe say some comments that are likely to be made after this service this morning of, I thought it was better last week with that guest speaker. And I'm looking forward to 2 weeks when Rick Langer speaks. And all of those kind of things that become comparisons. Now they'd heard authority. Something else happens in the synagogue that morning. When Jesus speaks, truth is heard. But when Jesus commands, powers of darkness submit. The whole subject of evil spirits and somebody possessed by demons makes us uneasy. We live in a modern world, but as we watch through what happens in the Gospel of Mark and each of the Gospels, we discover that one of the primary confrontations Jesus has is with people who are afflicted with what the Bible will call evil spirits, demonic beings. That's not part of our modern worldview in many ways. We're going to look at that more deeply when we get a little bit further on in the Gospel of Mark. But I do want to observe several things. According to the Gospel, the powers of darkness are real. This is not an imagination. There's a careful distinction, and we'll see it as we come to the end of the passage we read. They didn't ascribe all physical illness to demons. They didn't take even conditions that we had and say, oh, that's demonic. It was not their default method of examining and explaining what was going on. No, they very carefully knew the difference between illness, physical illness, and mental illness, and demonic power. And they were convinced that there was something real about that. In our modern world, we tend to think, well, that's not all that real. That's part of another worldview. And yet I wonder. I wonder whether we really understand evil. How do you explain what went on in that Amish community this week? How can you explain such massive, ugly, brutal evil? I'm not content with the explanation that that's just somebody who had a psychotic break with reality. Or a story, again, I heard this morning of some father who killed all his children and stabbed them because he was angry with their mother. Or you look at Iraq and people who claim the same religion and the sheer brutality and ugliness of that. Or there are more things going on in our world than our worldview allows us to say. And this passage not only tells us that the powers of darkness are real, it reminds us in our naive, I think, worldview often that the powers of darkness are evil. They twist and distort and oppress and pull people down. There is something evil. Name any invention that exists in our modern world that has not been corrupted and used for the forces of evil in powerful ways to hold people in bondage and to devastate and destroy lives. Powers of darkness are, in a biblical worldview, real. They're evil and they're present. I'm convinced that they're more overt in the life of Jesus because Satan hauled out all his big guns. And he knew that his time was short and the oppression was strong and real. I'm also convinced that you can travel in many parts of the world today and listen to anybody who's lived there for any length of time. I mean thoughtful, serious, intelligent people, and ask them about whether they've seen the demonic and the oppressive up close and personal. They will tell you stories that begin to reshape the way you see reality. I have dealt with situations in which I've been called to cast out demons out of an individual's experience in more than one occasion. And on some occasions, I walk away thinking, they're out of touch with reality. But there's other times I go away, especially when a small woman leaps at you and attacks you physically, and it takes five people to pull them off you. When I'm beginning to think, now there's something else going on. But in our culture, the powers of darkness are present in all kinds of ways. There's this other side of our culture, the fascination with the occult, the playing with psychics, the paying attention. And notice that the second top-selling book on Amazon.com this week was a book about somebody who claims to be channeling two agents speaking, and what they are saying directly contradicts everything the Bible says. Just last week in Redlands, we had the pagan pride expression, celebration of the glories of Wicca and paganism and witchcraft in its various forms. Now we'll return to this, but the powers of darkness are more real than we imagine. But the striking thing to me in this passage is that man could walk into the service and apparently was there on a regular basis. But the presence of Jesus exposes him. He cannot sit silently in the presence of Jesus. We have no idea whether it was ever a problem before. Why would a demonized man be in the synagogue? But there was something about ordinary religion that didn't affect the presence of the demonic in that man's life. But in the presence of Jesus, he cannot be still and he cannot be silent. And there is this immediate breaking out of this person who shrieks, the word is, shrieks. Why are you bothering us, Jesus of Nazareth? If you come to destroy us, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. There's a sense that he's in danger. It isn't the man who's speaking, but through him, the demonic being is so taking control of his personality that he's taking over and he's speaking out in this particular part. And there's this recognition of Jesus. You're the Holy One of God. One of the remarkable things in the book of Mark is that demons have a clearer insight into who Jesus is than people will. And they perceive, we're in trouble here. If he exists, and yet there's this recognition of superiority, of authority. Some think that because exorcism in the first century occurred in different ways, and there were all kinds of rituals, and one of the things that was used was if you could find the name of that being, that you could control it. And some think that's why they use the name of Jesus here, that maybe by using his name, Jesus of Nazareth, they could bring him under their control, or the demon could bring him under control. It's interesting how Jesus speaks. You see, that we have records of exorcists and in actions of alleviating people with this pressure. There was elaborate rituals that were gone through. There were magical formulas that were used. There were things that were said. There was elaborate praying that was done. All kinds of preparation. Did you notice what Jesus does? It's the same every time. Shut up, get out. The word be quiet is the word be muzzled. Barking dog, stick the muzzle on. Shut up. Get out. And what's the effect? At the sheer word of Jesus, on his own authority, he doesn't use the name of God the Father. He doesn't call on any other thing. On the sheer basis of his command, we're told, the man convulses violently. It is the last evil act of this man in control. He won't leave without affecting and damaging as much as he can. And then he shrieks, And he goes. And I imagine you could cut the silence in that synagogue with a knife. What was that? This is not our normal programming for synagogue Sunday morning. Bill didn't have that on the order of service. Cast out demon at 9:23 in the order of what was going on. What is this? This is a new teaching. Because they understood the freshness of what Jesus said, and with authority. Because you see, mere words that couldn't touch and set free and liberate people was of no value, and it was the liberating power of Jesus that could take a person who was hopeless, and at the power of his word, they were free. When Jesus speaks, truth is heard. His words are loaded with life. When Jesus commands, power of darkness submits, and people are set free. The day is not over. It's just begun. It's noon. And they've had the morning synagogue service, and traditionally you had, as it used to be in Western or American culture, to go and have the big Sunday dinner, only this was the Sabbath day dinner, the Saturday dinner. And Jesus is, perhaps he's staying at Andrew and Simon's house, or maybe that's just where they were going to meet that particular day. But we're told in verse 29, they leave the synagogue and they go to Simon and Andrew's home. Here are two families with Simon Peter's mother-in-law sharing that home, and they go talking about what had happened and experiencing what had happened and going over. I can't help but imagine that Peter was full of a multitude of questions, asking about the teaching, asking about that kind of thing. But as they walk into the house, they discover that his mother-in-law is much sicker than they imagine. She's running what Luke, who's a physician, calls is a strong fever. Not just an ordinary one. Malaria was common. It was marshy around that area. Maybe it was malaria. We're not sure. We're told the symptom, but not the disease. And it's interesting that Simon or Peter comes and approaches Jesus and simply says, my mother-in-law is sick. Come and see her. He doesn't ask for anything as far as we can tell, just tells about her. Says, so he went to her, touched her hand. Not told he said anything. We're not told he prayed. He touched her. And immediately she gets up. And she's not only recovered from her illness, but she's right back into the routine where she lived her life and she wants to serve. That's what a woman did in that occasion. A good Jewish mother, you can't have a bunch of people over and not look after them and care for them. And how many times do you have fever and you get up and the fever's gone, but you're weak. And here's this woman healed at the touch of Jesus, and she begins to serve. There's maybe another message there too. That's what people who've really encountered the authority of Jesus do. They realize who he is. It's interesting, and I want to make an obvious distinction here, but it's a critical one. It is one thing to be amazed at the authority of Jesus, like the people in the synagogue were. And it's another thing to be affected by the authority of Jesus, like this person was. The day wears on. It's Sabbath day. You didn't travel. You didn't move around on the Sabbath day, but Sabbath was over around sundown. And all of a sudden around sundown, you began to notice a movement of people. People had seen where Jesus had gone. And all of a sudden, people begin to come out of their houses. The Sabbath day is over. You can begin to move. You can begin to walk. And they come. It says it in verse 32. That evening after sunset, the people began to bring to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. or they hadn't all been in the synagogue, but that word had spread through town. Got authority. Even the demons submit to him. And all of a sudden, as the day is getting darker, this line of people, the whole town gathers at the door. It'll happen over and over. Jesus never once goes out and has a healing campaign. But people often come to Jesus, and he heals, and he ministers. So we read simply, he healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. But he wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew who he was. That had happened earlier in the synagogue. The point being, he wasn't going to allow that kind of witness to his person. They knew who he was. But who wants Adolf Hitler describing who you are? He refuses the testimony because their insight was tainted by their character. And his followers or those who see him are going to have to decide on the basis of that. But when Jesus speaks, truth is heard. When Jesus commands, powers of darkness submit. When Jesus acts, sick people are healed and oppressed people are set free. All of that is a kind of anticipation. It's an anticipation in miniature of who Jesus really is. It's an anticipation of the fact that this same one with all authority was going to go and he was going to die on a cross, but he was going to rise again from the dead. And when he rose again from the dead, he was going to be installed at the right hand of the Father as Lord and Christ. And he was going to rule with authority and power. And he was going to be given the name which is above all names, Lord. Supreme in authority. And that's who he is now, is the risen Christ. The one who has authority over truth. The one who has authority over the powers of darkness. The one who has authority over even the issues in our life that so control us and overpower us when evil presses in upon us in sickness or in oppression. And one day, when the kingdom has come in its fullness, the authority of Jesus will be seen in its fullest and most powerful way. But we live in that already. His authority has already been seen, and he's invested with it in heaven. It's not yet displayed in its fullness. And yet a Christian is one who's recognized the authority of Jesus, that he is supreme, that he is exalted, that he is his Lord. He controls what I think because he is authoritative in truth. He controls how I live because he's defeated the powers of darkness. He's in control of the circumstances of my life. So we begin to ask the question, what kind not of teacher is this? Of teaching is this? But what kind of person is this? And as Christians, we come and bow and own your Lord. With my mind, I will think your thoughts. With my freedom, I will follow your release in my life. And in the circumstances of my life, I will come and I will bring those things to you and lay them at your feet. One of the things that's always meaningful for us to do is to just share together as a body of believers what it means to bring the things in our life to the Lord. And so as we conclude this morning, we're going to stand and join in a song of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. And you just may want somebody to pray with you about something in your life. You may have an issue of sickness or an issue where you feel the power of the evil one or where you need the truth of the Lord. And I'm going to ask prayer team to be available up front, elders, pastoral staff, others who are part of that, and I'll be here as well. And we just love, as we stand and sing together, whatever it might be, to have the privilege of joining with you in praying. And then we'll join together in an offering song and celebrate by giving of our gifts to the Lord. Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus, grateful for his authority. Help us to see it, even those of us who are struggling with, what is this really all about? How does this Jesus affect my life? I pray that there might be some who come to see the reality of who Jesus is. And I pray for those of us who know you, that knowing your authority, we might take those things that are such a burden to us and lay them at your feet and trust in your provision. We pray this in our Savior's name.